chapter 16 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. I'm sorry this is the last of these occasions, because I've been gathering profit from these readings, if you haven't. And it all seems to me that the book of Jeremiah begins to get very exciting when we get to chapter 17. And I'm afraid we've only got 5:16 today. If the Lord will, perhaps we can look at it on another occasion. Chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die a grievous death. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, for they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting, to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto me, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land, into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favour. Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, there shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again to their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles who come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and to say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my mouth, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This prophecy, like the one just before, chapter 15, is not dated, so we can assume that it must have taken place during the time between the reign of Josiah, the godly king, and the last of the kings, Zedekiah. It seems so, it is during that period. And God is giving his people a warning, a solemn warning, about the result of their sins. And notice that where it begins, the word of the Lord came unto me. We recognize, and saw in the beginning, that there's an expression that comes in many times in the first chapter of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. And we find this coming right way through this book. And I remind you again, it's not Jeremiah's idea, not like the prophets we read about the other week, who were not sent by God. Jeremiah was entrusted with the word of God. God said, whatever I speak, thou shalt say, thou shalt go to whom I send thee. God's words were spoken. I was just looking today to see how many times he used this title, the Lord God. It's interesting, he's only used 14 times in this book of Jeremiah, whereas in Ezekiel, it's used over 200 times, the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah. Whereas the title of the Lord, Jehovah, comes 700 times in this book of Jeremiah. 700 times Jeremiah the prophet reminds the people of this God, of the name by which he called himself when he first called him out of Egypt. We don't believe that God revealed himself in this way to them until they were ready to come out of Egypt. God said, by my name Jehovah was I not known. They knew him as God Almighty, they knew him as the Creator, but now he was a covenant-keeping God, an unchangeable God, a God who is the same. It's one of his titles, the same. And the word Jehovah contains this thought, one who is. Yes, he was, he will be, but he is. There is no time with God, God is eternal. And so, this title comes in so many times, and we find it in this chapter again, the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord came also unto me. Personally to him this time, this is something just for the prophet himself. Often happens in this book, if you remember in the first chapter, God said, Jeremiah, I want you to prophesy. Jeremiah said, I'm not fit. God said, all right, you'll be obedient. If you're obedient, you'll be fitted for the task. And we know how he was fitted for the task. God said, I've made you a brazen wall, a wall of brass. And he is indeed a wall of brass. He's one day to stand up to the king and the false prophets, to the leaders of his people who were so unfaithful. He only just stands as a wall, not going to be broken down. But also, in the first chapter, we notice that God said twice to him, Jeremiah, what seest thou? It was a personal message to him. What seest thou? He had his eyes opened to see the visions of God. And we know how he could see plainly, because he had seen it right. Then again, we noticed how God spoke to him, told him, get a girdle, for example, told him to wear it, keep it dry, and then after many days, they put it in the Euphrates, and then a long time afterwards, get it out again. He had to do these old personal things for him, a message from God to him and to no one else. And yet, of course, through him, and the one who felt it, the one who did it, it was a message to the people. We find some early in the book of Ezekiel. We remember looking at that some months ago, how he had to feel things. He had to eat defiled food. He said, I've never had it, never done this in my life. Because of, yes, what you are doing now, my people have got to do presently in a strange country. And finally, remember how God even took his wife from him. And he wasn't to mourn, because he was only one picture of all the thousands whose wives are going to be killed, who are going to lose their children, and so on. And similarly, Jeremiah here is forbidden to take a wife, forbidden to have sons and daughters. When we think what this meant to a godly Jew and a priest at that, it meant something to him, because the succession of the priesthood depended on the priest having a good wife and a fruitful wife and begetting sons, so that the priesthood could continue. And Jeremiah was a priest, and you would have expected him to continue in this way. God says, no, Jeremiah, a message for you. The message came to me, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. This poor man had to feel what it was to be deprived of a family life. You know what he did experience in later chapters: imprisonment, persecution, being taken hither and thither, dropped into the mud, left there to die. Yes, he had to feel it all. Why? Well, because thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters that are born in this place, and their mothers, and their fathers, they shall die grievous deaths. He had to enact in his own life, he had to feel what these people were going to feel in the terrible time that was coming upon them because of their disobedience. It wasn't because of his disobedience, he was a faithful man, but he had to feel something of what his people were going through. You may have said this before, but how important it is to feel for other people. And so often we cannot feel for them unless we've been through the same experience. When we're called upon to go and condole someone who is bereaved, they're empty words if we haven't been through experience ourselves. As I would become someone who is grievously sick and in pain, if we've never had pain or sickness ourselves, we can't really enter into it, can we? And God brings us through experiences, very often experiences we should never have chosen, just for the very purpose, so that we might feel. As we think about Blessed Lord, we read, he's one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been through this world. He could weep at the grave of Lazarus. He could groan in spirit, sigh, as he saw one that was deaf and could hardly speak. He groaned when he felt the weight, the burden of the results of sin in this world. And of course we know he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then he felt the accumulated sorrow and guilt and grief and pain of all his people. What an accumulated load was that. And Jeremiah is a wonderful picture of the Lord in this very thing. There are some rabbis that believed the 49th to the 53rd chapters of Isaiah refer to Jeremiah. They believe this is a description of Jeremiah. Because we know from the New Testament teaching, they refer to our Blessed Lord. But it makes us think how closely the experiences of Jeremiah were a picture of the sufferings of our Blessed Lord. And that's why he's called the weeping prophet, one who went through these things. Thou shalt not take a wife. No, there's no continuation. He was to be cut off. As our Blessed Lord was cut off out of the land of the living. It was to finish with him. This line finished for Jeremiah. The one is genealogy. We find that he was of the priests, yes, but Jeremiah stopped. No family life for him. No joy of sons and daughters. No handing over the priesthood in due time to his eldest son and seeing him following on the ways of the Lord. No, God says, cut off. Cut off. No future, of course, no future. Because there is no future for your people. No future for Jerusalem. As for these sons and daughters that are born in this city, and their fathers and their mothers, they shall every one of them die a grievous death. You read through the lamentation that follow this book, you see there just what they went through. Read that through at leisure, read that through prayerfully and carefully, and see what these people went through. And then let us think again,
how little do we understand what God's people are going through today, the Church of God is going through in many countries. How can we think of our persecuted brethren? We're so privileged here. And yet he would tell us to think of the suffering ones. Think of those that are homeless, hungry, those that are imprisoned for their faith, those that are being battered and tortured because of their faith in Christ. And if nothing else, let us learn the lesson of sympathy. And this was taught to this man in a very practical way by making him go through this very experience. What a shock it must have been to him. And God says, "Now, Jeremiah, no hand no life for you." A picture of others who are going through to be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their carcass will be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. Then too, he wasn't even to enter into their joy, the joy of others. He was denied even that. God said he was not to go into the house of mourning, but he was not able to go into the house of feasting, verse 8, to sit with them and eat and drink. We so long, and our Lord himself, I believe, longed for fellowship. You see, we're talking the other day, how he gladly went to Bethany. He went to Bethany where, on one occasion, he made him a feast. Our blessed Lord was able to rejoice there, to rest there, to relax, if we may use that word, from the opposition of the Pharisees and the wantonness of the people of Israel. Able to get to a little haven where there were those that understood him, those that loved him, those that were willing to serve him. And yet poor Jeremiah was willing to have that. Thus said the Lord, "Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament, for I have taken away peace from this people, taken away loving kindness, taken away their mercies. Then thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting, to sit with them to eat and to drink." Normal things, perfectly normal, but now, at this moment, forbidden to the prophet. Don't let's take this thing out of the context. So many people love to grab a text like this out of the middle of the Bible. So there you are, you mustn't go to the house of mourning. Not a bit of it. This is a particular case. You must see where it fits in here. This is given to Jeremiah. At this particular time, just before the siege of Jerusalem, he is to be a picture to these people of what is going to happen. There wouldn't be any feasting. There wouldn't be any time to bury the dead. I just think of that terrible time in 1944 when the great cathedral in Amsterdam was so full of bodies. There was no one to bury them. People had died of hunger in the city during that last winter of the war. I forget how many thousands of bodies were lying there. And there was no possibility of burying them. There were so many. The other people that would have buried them were themselves starving and unable to carry out the task. And we just think even at that time of the awfulness that it must have been in this city, when you read in the Lamentations, the state of that city, the besieged city, when there was no opportunity even to mourn the dead, because they would just be left to the birds and to the animals. What a terrible thing. But then he says here, verse 10, "It should come to pass, when I show the people all these words, and they say unto me, why? Why has it happened?" Yes, people do say, why? Every time there's a disaster, people say, why does God allow it? They don't say, why does God allow us to enjoy so many years of peace? They don't say, why does God allow us to have a good income? They don't say, why does God allow us to have so many gadgets in our houses and enjoy those? They never ask that question. But as soon as something's missing, they say, why does God allow it? They don't perhaps even thank God for children when a child is taken away. But why does God take my child away? I can't believe that there's a God that would do a thing like that. I don't believe in God because he took my child away. And yet how easy it is, they take everything for granted. And not look at the reason. We may ask why. It says, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin? that we've committed against the Lord our God. Oh, what a brazen people this is. What have we done wrong? We've always done our best. Why should God do something to this? The answer, God's answer is this. Tell them why, God said. You tell them why. Then thou shalt say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, because they walked out to other gods and served them and forsaken me and have not kept my law, because you have done worse than your fathers, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, because you do not hearken to me, therefore, for that reason, says God, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you don't know at all. I will send you to a strange land where you will serve other gods that you don't want to serve, where you will know what it means to serve heathen gods. Very solemn, God reasons in this way. Because, therefore. You find it again and again, especially in the prophets. Because you've forsaken me. It all comes back to that. Because you've forsaken me. And can't we often trace a misfortune to that? Not always, but very often. Sometimes the first step is very simple. A slight deviation from the truth, slight deviation from the path of uprightness. The next step is further from the way until finally we are in opposition to God. We don't even notice it. We find in the book of Hosea that Ephraim was unconscious of the fact that his strength was being set. He was unconscious of the fact that he was getting old and grey. Unconscious of the fact that the heathen had taken his possession. Why? Because it didn't all happen at once. Little by little, his mind was dulled. And God says, he knoweth it not. How solemn it is when in our spiritual life we come against this very fact. Perhaps sometimes we have to be wakened up by some very serious event. God has to speak to us because he can't get through to us on any other way, in any other way. Sometimes we've noticed he has to bring us into illness or trouble, and people into bankruptcy or disaster of one kind or another, because we fail to listen. When the first step away is taken, God speaks to us. God desires to bring us back, but we have not hearkened. Is he? You have not hearkened to me. And perhaps God speaks a little more loudly next time. But we're still bent on our own way, thinking still, we're carrying on with our religious practices, still coming along to the meeting and singing just as heartily. Still going through a form of prayer day by day, perhaps, and reading the scriptures. And yet, like the first of Isaiah, it's a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. It's a little shed that was put up in the summer, and there's no dunes anymore. It's empty. Presently it'll fall to pieces, and you'll see how empty and worthless it is. That was the religion of these people. Empty. Perhaps we may see something of this in the people around about us. Sometimes we see it plainly in people that we know. The saddest thing is we never see it in ourselves, do we? We never notice ourselves that these things are going wrong. He says he has done worse than your fathers. That's something. We all blame our parents, we blame our elders, we blame the generation that went before us for getting us in such trouble. He says, you're worse than they were. You're worse than your fathers. And he says, not only you're worse, he said, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. And so God says, that's why I brought you to this. And then he said, because of this, I'll send for many fishes, and I'll fish. Don't think of anglers in this. It's not a question of going out with a rod and line. That's not what fishing you read of in the Bible. This is the big nets that go out here to bring in a whole lot of fish at once. And God says, I'm going to send for many fishes too. We're talking this morning, aren't we, about the number of trawlers that used to go out from here. And hundreds of trawlers used to go out to bring the fish in. Yes, God said, I've got them all ready. I've got a crowd of fishers ready, and they're going to fish you in and drag you in. Then he said, after that, I'm going to get my hunters ready, and they're going to hunt you. What does God mean by this? God has his eye on his people. Just as he had his eye on them when they were in the land to bless them, he said, so I'm going to see that they go through this experience. They're going through a terrible experience of being dragged in a dragnet. They're going to be hunted as beasts are hunted. And then he says, I'll send for these fishes, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They're not here from my face. My eyes are upon their ways. God knows our ways. Not only our words, not only what we say in the meeting, not only what we say at home, not only what we say to our children. He knows our ways. And sometimes our ways speak more loudly than our words someday. Because I know them. I know them, I've seen them. My eyes are upon all their ways. And he said, I'll recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Because they defile my land. They fill my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Ooh, what language God uses. He filled my land. My inheritance. It was God's land, it wasn't theirs. You filled it with your abominable, detestable things. Does God have to say this to his people today? I believe he does. Just think of the abominable and the detestable things that go on in Christendom today. What detestable and abominable things God sees, perhaps in our lives. Detestable things, abominable things, things of disgrace, our very Christian profession. And God says, because of this, it's my inheritance. My church you're defiling. It's not our church, it's the church of God that's being defiled by these abominable and detestable things. What things? Well, we know how many there are today that have no respect for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The familiarity of many with heavenly things. And God has told his people in this very book of Jeremiah to make the difference between holy things and those that are ordinary, common things. There's a distinction to be made. And so many of us, I'm afraid, do not make this distinction. We treat holy things as though they're common. God finds it detestable. There is a tendency to undermine the authority of the Word of God. Oh, it's only Paul speaking there. It's only Peter speaking there, because Peter never had the insight that Paul had. I heard people say it. Of course, it's only Peter's epistle, you mustn't take it too seriously, because Peter never had the insight that Paul had. Is this not one book? Is this not the Word of God? Let us hold it fast. This is detestable, it's abominable to God. And then we know how many false emphases there are today. You can sometimes speak a sentence that is perfectly true, and if you emphasize the wrong word, you'll give an entirely different meaning. And in the same way, there are people that, so to speak, take the words of Scripture on their lips
and yet they twist the meaning by false emphases. It's very sad because it is done intentionally. It is wresting the word of God, as Peter himself writes, to their own destruction. Let's be very careful how we handle the word of God. Not to emphasize one part to the expense of another. Not to give it a meaning that it has not got. Let us be dependent on the Spirit of God for understanding his word of God. And so he says, I will cause them to know. I will cause them to know what? I will cause them to know my hand and my might. Then it's wonderful to see that God has a message of hope for this nation. It isn't the end. They're going into captivity. They're going to be taken away to Babylon, far away. The city is going to be sacked. We find this in this very book. In the book, last chapter, we'll find the description of how, bit by bit, the city was plundered, the temple was broken down, everything was combustible, was burned with fire, all the precious vessels to be consecrated to the service of God were taken away to adorn heathen temples in Babylon, and a few poor, despised people were left behind in this country. Has once been the joy of all the earth. This place that God calls his inheritance has laid waste. But it's not the end. Thank God it's not the end. Every prophet has something of hope to tell. And even this chapter, verse 14, says, therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, which shall no more be said, the Lord liveth. He brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, he brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands with the children. And I will bring them again to their land, that I gave unto their fathers. The nation began as a nation with the Exodus. They came out of Egypt. Again and again God reminded them, I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He wanted them to remember that all through their history. Again and again they were reminded that God had brought them up out of the land of bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God's doing from beginning to end. God brought them through the Red Sea. God brought them through the Jordan. God brought them into the land. God had done it. But God says, I'm going to give you something more than that. More than deliverance from Egypt. I'm going to give you a return to your country that will so eclipse even the Exodus that you won't talk about anymore. Not the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where I scattered you. Oh, there's a day coming, he said, when you're coming back. I'll bring you again to your land. I promise it to your fathers. And God cannot break his word. I'm going to bring you back to your land. And then the Exodus will be forgotten. The Exodus, all that's past history. We've got something more recent than that. We've got a new history now. A people that were taken into captivity and have been brought back. Restoration. Have a look at the book of Joel, and God says there, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Beginning of that book, you find the locusts swarming over the land. Before them, it's like the Garden of Eden. And when they've passed, it's a wilderness, a desert, nothing growing at all. But God says, I will restore you. Years that locusts have eaten. God's going to bring restoration. There's going to be more glorious even than their first deliverance from Egypt. God's going to bring them back to their country to enjoy glory that they've never had before. That was God's purpose for his people. God had a purpose of glory for his people. And he said, when you get to this wonderful day, you know, that day is coming. He said, the days are coming.
Well, you won't talk about the Exodus anymore. You won't think about deliverance from Egypt. You'll have something better to talk about. Maybe this still has something for us. Do we perhaps dwell too much on the fact that we've been saved? What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Wonderful thing it is to know that we've been delivered from the power of Satan. Wonderful to know all my sins are forgiven. But we don't want to stop there, do we? God wants us to go on. Can you speak of deliverance this week? Oh, the deliverance of God. Oh, what I've learned from this week. The Lord lives. That's the message. The Lord liveth. Not the Lord that saved me 50 years ago, but the Lord that keeps me and has blessed me this week in a way that I have never experienced before. The Lord has given me a joy this week that is quite new to me. The Lord is more precious to me today than he was yesterday. It's a new experience of the Lord. That's what he wants us to have, not to dwell only on our blessings, many of them, through the years past. We can remember those, yes, with gratitude, but not to dwell upon them. Because God wants us to go on, to follow on to know the Lord. And there's so many Christians we talk to, and they never seem to get beyond this one point. I want to be known. Wonderful. My sins are forgiven. Yes, yes, of course they are. But I am enjoying the Lord himself. I am enjoying him more today than he was yesterday. Is he more precious to you now than he was last week? Have you had such an experience of the Lord today? Have you really had something you can write in your book, as Mr. Nutt did, Book of Precious Things? My experience today is just this. I was reading the word this morning. Oh, you often used to say this. I used to meet him in the street sometimes. Do you know, I was reading the word this morning. I've never noticed that before. Isn't that wonderful? Day after day, as we read the word of God, God's waiting to give us his precious things. He's waiting to give us the blessing of today, not the blessing of the past. You remember the manna had to be gathered day by day. They couldn't keep it Monday to the next. Bread, worms, and stank. No good. Only on the Sabbath day, as we do that, because they had enough on the sixth day to carry them over. But in the ordinary way, they would go out every morning and gather enough. And there was enough. There was plenty. But it wasn't to be kept till the next day. It had to be eaten and enjoyed that day. And this is, I think, something that we're so slow to learn. God wants to give us fresh manna every day. Like these people here, he said, there's coming a day when you'll know me so well. You won't talk about Egypt anymore. Egypt won't come into the picture, because it'll be the Lord who delivers from land of the north and from all the lands where they're brought from. The Lord that brought us into this particular place where we are today. You see, I'm going to bring them into their land that I gave unto their fathers. The place of promise, the place of blessing, the place of glory. That's where God wants them to be. Because in the last chapter he says, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, yes. They'll pass through that first, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You go back to the experience of Abraham, you'll find that God called Abraham. But then, we find that Abraham had a particular experience when he went out to deliver Lot, and he discovered that God had another title. He was the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then God said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. And so it went on with Abraham. It was a continually progressive knowledge of God. Each time God revealed himself in a new name, because there was a new appreciation of God. Not only of what he was doing, not only of what God was going to do for him, he's often came into it, but it was God himself. And we read, Abraham believed God. We were noticing the title that was given here, the friend of God.
You read this in three times in the scripture. The friend of God. One that was so close to God, he could enjoy his company as God would have loved to enjoy the company of Adam. He sought it in vain, and he came in the cool of the evening to walk in the garden. There was no communion. Adam hid himself from the presence of the Lord. But Abraham was able to enjoy this communion. Abraham pleaded to intercede for Lot, to intercede even for the guilty cities of the plain. But it was the Lord himself that he appreciated. And that's why God was able to give him a successive view of himself again and again. Jehovah Jireh, the last title we find there in his life's history, the Lord will provide, the Lord who provides. The new title again, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Yes, provides in this case a land for burnt offering, but it was a providing Lord. And so again here, come back, what we find here, they shall know that my name is the Lord. In these prophets, we find this very often, God had one intention before his people, had one intent for the nations too. They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am Jehovah. He says here, may you know my name is Jehovah. Because his name is synonymous with himself. It was a name he took to reveal himself to men. And he said, I want them to know that. I want them to know me. I want them to know who I am. I want them to know me more and more. As you think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he looked up into heaven, he saw that blinding light. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. Years after he writes to the Ephesians, what did he say? That I may know him. That I may know him. For sure you've known him all those years. Paul, yes. But I still want to go on and know him. I want to know him more and more. I want to go on to know him. You don't know, isn't it? Not just to go back as he did to Egypt. Not back to think of the deliverance long ago. Good. But the experience of today, the experience of knowing him, and it's good to see that in this 19th verse, Jeremiah himself has this experience. He's able to call God by this name, O Lord, O Jehovah, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the days of affliction. He learned the lesson. Jeremiah learned the lesson. He's able to call him Lord, yes, he knew that name, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in their affliction. Isn't it good to know this God? This God is our God forever and ever. And so he said, I know the time is coming where even the Gentiles should come unto the ends of the earth. Yes, he had a wonderful vision here. Jeremiah was able to look on beyond the barrenness of his life. It was going to be a barren life for him, no family life for him, no enjoyment of children running to meet him, no succession of the priesthood. But he could look beyond all that. He said, I know a day is coming when even the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, and they'll come and confess their guilt and receive the blessing that God has for them. He had eyes to see as a glorious future. Haven't we? We were singing about now him. A place where all the saints from every time shall meet and sing each with each all the ransomed greed, gold, the height and depth of joy will be to owe it all and share it all with thee. What a glorious prospect, isn't it? Sorry, can't go on chapter 17, because that's where it begins to get exciting. I'd love to say to be continued, if the Lord will. So it's in 351, Rise of the Lamb, awake, awake, why sleep the sorrow now? The hope of glory, Christ is thine, a child of glory thou. 351.